The word grace, as we use it in the English language, is rare for its richness of both meaning and nuance. We correctly use it for a wide variety of things. They're all in the similar vein. We use it, for example, if we're speaking of something that has beauty of form or motion. We say that was very graceful. We use it very correctly if we're talking about the fineness or the quality of a thing, a sense of propriety. We might speak of doing something with style and grace. And we would understand it's meant there. We use it very frequently with a connotation of generosity. We say something that was, you know, what you did was very gracious. Because of that, because of the way it's used, because of those meanings, those particular usages, the word grace is it's not uncommon to be used as assumed as a title for royalty. And you've heard in a movie, royalty is not a common thing in our culture, but you've certainly in movies or in literature seen the address, your grace. In the Bible, however, grace is used with great consistency to speak of God's favor, and it's used a lot. It's an important, extensive topic. I think God's going to great lengths to get us to think about and to appreciate grace. I can demonstrate it this way. The Hebrew word kan, which is translated, depending upon your translators of the Bible you're reading, either as grace or favor, is used 101 times in the Old Testament. And similarly, the much shorter in overall length, the Greek word charis, which is translated into English either as grace, favor, or kindness, is used 136 times in the New Testament. So 237 verses. And I think it's safe to say that God is trying to tell us something with that. It's not a minor or an insignificant thing. There is, in fact, a vast amount of Scripture devoted to the idea. In some of those cases, I'll acknowledge, in some of those 237 instances, it is actually speaking of human characteristics, or in a very few cases, it's actually being applied to someone other than God. Those are very much exceptions and not the rule. An example would be the admonition at 2 Peter 3:18 to grow in grace. It's addressed as a human quality, a human characteristic to be developed. That's, again, the exception, not the rule. And my point is simply that there's a vast amount of Scripture to be studied, to be meditated upon. If one is to truly grasp the idea of grace, it is supernatural. It is something that's deeply spiritual. It is not something that can be readily reduced to a simple phrase or a very simple concept. And therein lies one of the mistakes that I intend to address this morning, is this centuries-old now habit of trying to reduce the idea of grace down to a catchy phrase on a desk calendar or something that we could sum up in a very brief exchange. That's not realistic for the thousands of years that God has moved His hand in the affairs of men to bring about our reconciliation. That can't be reduced to something quite so simple. That's unrealistic to try and do that. And then we're going to specifically speak this morning, though, about God's grace, God's favor, and the role it plays in as the Bible uses it very commonly, in as a saving work in the salvation of men. And obviously, what's of the most import to us is its role in the salvation of our souls. But the Holy Spirit teaches us about that through other supernatural saving works that God has performed throughout history. and through a variety of symbols and things that are woven throughout the Bible story to help us better appreciate this. And I'm going to focus in on one of those this morning. We're going to look at God's use of water in teaching us about grace and about the role of grace in salvation, and those things. But again, 237 verses. I had two options. I could go through 237 verses with you, making some insightful and hopefully brilliant comments about each, but I would have gone a touch over the time allotted in doing that. And so I'm not trying to do that. I'm not trying to impart mastery of the subject this morning. What I am trying to honestly do is to inspire you. I want you to be reflecting upon and appreciative of God's grace and all that He's done. And I'm hoping that you'll see something in the lesson this morning that will cause you to want to go and open up your Bible. And rather than me try and explain it to you, which I probably can't, open up your Bible and let God explain it. He's gone to extraordinary lengths to have it all written down and laid out for us. If we'll simply open up the Bible, reflect upon these things, I think we'll be amazed. I think we'll be moved. I think we'll be better people for it if we're willing to do it. As I said, one of the things I want to try and address is this mistake of attempting to simplify it. Created a bit of a simple explanation of what I think is the problem. I made this imaginary line, and the imaginary line is representing what I'm going to refer to as sort of the spectrum of human responsibility. And here's what I think is one of the mistakes. There are a lot of religious errors concerning grace today, and I want to highlight them with some sort of straw man. I'm not suggesting that any human actually holds either one of these views, and they're intended to represent the extremes. One of them is this idea at one end of the spectrum of 0%. So the 0% side of the spectrum, that the human being doesn't have any responsibility where grace is concerned, where grace's role in salvation is concerned. Sometimes we refer to this, and we don't mean it in a complimentary way. We critique those of Calvinist, perhaps, theologies of practicing this idea of irresistible grace. As I said, no one, including Baptists and Calvinists, actually believes that. In fact, that phrase, John Calvin never used that. That phrase came about a long time after he was dead by those debating other things. And so, for what it's worth, if you ever try and use that in a debate, they'll absolutely tear you apart on it, because that's not what they believe. No one believes that extreme part of the spectrum, right? But some people come close. At the other end of the spectrum, equally untrue, is that the human can have some kind of really great role in all of this, that we have some ability to take part in our own salvation, that there's power in human works. And that's not a correct idea either. It's not to say that there isn't actually human responsibility. And as with most things, the correct answer is neither of these simple, extreme explanations, and it's a much more complex explanation that lies somewhere in the middle. My only point here is that an attempt at simplification, an attempt to say, you know, it's 237 verses. I'm not sure I have that time. I was going to go to the park, and then I got to go to work and things. If we don't have time to sit down and read God, then you won't get it, and you'll be confused like the rest of the world is. If we're not willing to sit down and meditate upon and reflect upon the Word of God, it's not going to come simply, and we'll continue to see these kinds of errors repeated, as they have been for several hundred years now, over and over again, and that's unfortunate. A good statement concerning grace that I think reflects both of these is found at Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, where the inspired text reads, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation." It brings salvation for all people. training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. This verse is really highlighting both sides of that imaginary spectrum that we were talking about. Grace comes from God bringing salvation, and no human played any part in that. No human could have played a part in that. Brother Paul led us in prayer a few minutes ago and thanked God for sending his son Jesus Christ to die in our place, being God himself. No human played any role in that decision, in that plan, in the design, in bringing about, in the saving power of that blood. No human did or could have played any role in that. And that is, in fact, the grace of God. God did something for us that we did not deserve, and that is grace. This verse also makes it plain, and don't be confused. Grace and mercy are not the same thing as the Bible uses them. God's grace is extended to all people. Every human who's ever lived, who's living now, everybody you know, and that's important. When you think about who you should not talk to Jesus about, remember that God's grace is extended to every one of them. You will never meet a person that God has not extended His grace to. Not all people will accept that grace. Not all people will then receive His mercy. They're different things. They're different things, but God's grace is extended to all human souls. But God's grace doesn't just extend the possibility of forgiveness of sins and eternal life. It, as the Scriptures, I can't say that it teaches us to do things. It requires a response. It expects action. So the human is not then left with that. Because God has done this great and amazing thing, we can't, though, say that the human, though we couldn't, it's true, we couldn't have done those things that make it possible. That doesn't mean that we're free of responsibility. That doesn't mean that there aren't expectations that we have. It's a simple point, yet it's not. It's both and yes. Let's look at just a few examples. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is that same Greek word that's translated as kindness or grace. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. But there was this thing, and then because Noah found favor, well, A, I think we would be wanting to know, well, how did Noah find favor, and how was he actually saved? Was not a part in any sense from obedience. And Noah did plenty. Noah did literally more than a century of work on this one project. On this one project. And the Bible says, and there's no denying, Noah did this. In the paragraph, I'm not taking it out of context, in the paragraph, turn to Genesis 6. In the paragraph, in the concluding thought, in the thesis, all wrapped together, it concludes with this idea. Noah did this. Everything that God commanded. That's important. How do we take advantage of grace? How do we accept that grace? Here's a really simple point. However God says to. Totally separate lesson, but the Bible makes it plain that when we're children, the role of parents is to model a future relationship that we will have with God. And I don't think it's by accident. So many times when we're kids, that relationship looks like this. What am I supposed to do? Whatever I say. How do I know if I'm being good? I'll let you know. So kids, if you want to know if you're being good right now, ask your parents. If they won't give it to you straight, you come check with me, because I will. I'll absolutely let you know if they're being too easy on you. But that's how it works. How do I accept grace? However God tells you to. Why is that hard? It had never rained when God told Noah, hey, build a giant boat thing. fortunately for Noah and his family, that lack of human experience, that lack of human insight, that lack of human knowledge didn't stop Noah from acting in faith, obeying, and taking advantage of God's grace. The Bible doesn't go into the specifics and the details, but I think it says enough in one sentence. Noah walked with God. That's how he found favor in the eyes of God. He walked with God. And it's contrasted there with the rest of the world that were wicked in their every thought, right? So you're either doing what God says or you're not. That part is not really complicated, and I think pretty much everybody can understand that. Hebrews tells us this, and I think it's powerful. Just think about it for a second. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen. He didn't understand really, I don't think, what rain was. In reverent fear, constructed. But I could replace the verb constructed with in reverent fear, did exactly what God told him to do. Stop right there. And I just want you to think about it. File it away and say, does that describe my day-to-day life now? Noah was trying to save his household. You're trying to go to heaven. So Noah spent every day of at least 120 years in reverent fear doing exactly what God told him to do. Is that you today? If it's not, we need to rethink. We need to reset, start over, and our lives should look just like this. You want to find favor in God's eyes. You want to be considered blameless. You want to walk with God. Then in reverent fear every day, spend your time doing what He says to do. It's how he was saved. It saved him. Plain and simple. Through the water. They were saved. Because he had faith, because he did exactly what God told him to do. Let's move on from Noah. Let's think about the Israelites then at the Red Sea. Again, if you were, and there were, it's not part of the story we read, but I'm certain that a population that large had a lot of people in leadership positions at different levels down to, and this idea of let's go out and boldly maneuver with the Egyptian army in pursuit. Let's go out and boldly maneuver right up to the edge of the sea because that seems like a really good plan. No, that's a really, really bad plan, and yet wasn't. Because God was going to do something for humans that humans could not do for themselves. He was going to save them through that water. The artwork depicts Moses doing things, doing what God told him to do, but Moses, as a being human, had no actual power in himself to part the waters of the Red Sea. Humans did what they could, which is obey, trust and obey. That's what you're responsible for, is to trust and obey. And God will do everything else that you are not capable of doing. It's grace. Kids, this one's for you. By now you know the story of Naaman. And you remember how they said to him. Again, it's like this. How do you know the right thing to do? It's whatever your parents just told you, right? And the servants implored Naaman. They said, had the prophet told you to do some great and amazing thing, would you not have gone and done it? He stopped and he thought about that and he realized, if I want that supernatural power, if I want that, then it can't be something of human design and maybe I just need to go ahead and do what God says. Because that's always the right answer. It's always the right answer. It did not make sense to him. He didn't understand why. And if he was like you, he was probably going, but why? It didn't make any sense. And there was at that time, there is today, but there was at that time no cure for the disease that he had. It wasn't possible. Only God could do that. Naaman had to do the things God told him to do, do everything that he was capable of doing for himself, and then have faith that God would do the rest, that God would do for humans what they could not do for themselves. That was grace. In John chapter 9, we read of the man who was blind from birth. Blind from birth. And you've heard this story too, how Jesus made some money, put it on his eyes, and he told him, we sometimes get confused on this part of this detail of the story, that didn't cure his blindness. He told him, go and wash in the pool of Siloam. And, of course, there's a sense in which he could have said, this is not a suggested cure for blindness, by the way. You rubbed mud on my face, and now you're telling me to go over there to this pool I've been to probably 100, if not 1,000 times in my life. How is that going to help anything? That doesn't make any sense. But God, in the flesh, literally, in this case, you know, directly to him, told him, go do that, and he did it, and he came back seeing. It won't always make perfect sense to the human mind. In fact, it shouldn't. If it did, if it were logical, if it were something that we could explain, if it were something that we could recreate ourselves, it would not be supernatural. That sort of is the definition of the word supernatural. It's something outside our natural understanding. Just do as God says. It can be that easy. Trust and obey. I think if I were to do a poll, we would see that the quintessential verse, if you will, the quintessential passage on this idea of the saving role of grace is found here in Ephesians chapter 2. Turn there, if you haven't already. This is powerful. It's worth mentioning for the adults, for the advanced Bible students among us, this is most certainly when you are, if you remember where we started this lesson, when you are discussing this idea and some of these misunderstandings concerning the role of grace and how one takes advantage of it, for people who want to stray towards that less human responsibility side of the spectrum, this is a verse where we should all agree to start. I'm happy to start right here. Like every other part of the Bible, it's word for word, 100% true. So why not? I'm going to expand a little bit beyond what's displayed on the slide. I'm going to read with you Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. And I want to stop right there at the end of verse 3. And I want to suggest we're coming to the close of this lesson right now. It's entirely possible that there's someone here this morning that this applies to, because we thought about this morning, we thought about the example of Noah, and we thought about the example of the children of Israel, and we thought about Naaman, and we thought about the man who was blind since birth, and we looked at how using water and this idea of grace, God in fact extended his favor and saved them in those circumstances. And those are powerful, and we can learn a lot from that, but I would hope that what we care the most about this morning is, and what about my soul? And what about how I'm living? And it's entirely possible that there are those among us, those who have not obeyed in faith, taken advantage of that grace, those who have and perhaps are struggling, who find themselves once again struggling with this problem of trespasses and sins. And so if that's you this morning, be thinking hard about that. Because what we need to really care about is, and what about my soul? But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It is absolutely true. If you ask that question, it is a true answer. How are we saved? And I mean in the type of forgiveness of sins, hope of eternal life, type of salvation. How are we saved? It is a completely correct and 100% scriptural answer to answer that with, we are saved by faith through grace. By grace through faith. I got that backwards. That is a completely accurate answer. So how do we do that? Because I would like to do that. And hopefully everybody's asking the question, how can I be saved by grace through faith? I want that. Well, we can do exactly what they did. This letter is being written to the congregation in Ephesus. And the Bible makes completely clear, explicitly clear, exactly how they did that. Let's look at it. In fact, just turn back to the very beginning of this letter. Like, it might be just on the left-hand side. You might have to actually turn back a whole page. But in chapter 1 at verse 13, we see that they had, in fact, heard the word. Verse 13 says, in Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So they had heard the word. And although it's not discussed in this letter, which followed sometime after, we can go over to the 19th chapter of Acts, and we can see when the gospel was first coming to these people, that this is being written to in Ephesus. So if you turn over to Acts chapter 19, you can see the rest of exactly in great detail they did to be saved. It makes it plain. And I'm not going to do the whole passage. I'm going to summarize the highlights, and you can read the account in Acts 19 a little bit later yourself. But in Acts 19 and verse 18, it makes it plain that those people there in Ephesus, that they believe. The scripture says, also many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. The very next verse, verse 19, makes it clear that they repented. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. And by the way, there you go. I like that. We can take a big cue from that, because that's repentance. They made a dramatic change. And there's probably things in our lives right now. We're probably light on repentance. I'm taking myself off topic, which I do not like. But we're probably light on repentance. But there you go. That's Bible repentance. And I'm perfectly willing to do it Bible style. If you've got some things in your life that are holding you back from spiritual success, things that aren't worth having, I will help you out. I have cans of gasoline. I've got things that start a fire. Let's do it Bible style. I will help you burn those things. Let's make a change. If we're going to repent of something, let's make a dramatic change. And I've got fire extinguishers for safety's sake too, if that gets out of hand. But don't just sit around talking about how, well, you know, yeah, I'm going to try and get a handle on this. Try and do a little bit better and things. You're not changing anything. You're trying to make yourself feel better right then in that moment, but you're not repenting. They repented. They confessed. Look, we already looked at verse 18. You know, if you look at verse 5, you can see that they were not shying away from expressing their belief in Jesus Christ, in confessing His good name. And you see right there that in this particular case, in the preceding verses, in all fairness, explained that there had been some confusion about what was intended in proper baptism and everything. But don't be lost on this point. Those in Ephesians, these were who were saved by grace. Part of that process was their obedience to this commandment of baptism. It's right there. Read it. So when we want to talk about how do I be saved by grace through faith? Well, there you go. The Bible gives you extraordinary detail with the exact same group of people that's written to. It tells us exactly how to do it. And again, why is it these things? I don't know. Because God says that's what it is. I don't have a better explanation than that. Because it's God's grace and He sets those rules. No one really comes knowing that they're guilty, knowing that they're in the wrong. No one comes to the judge and says, I demand justice. You might get that. No, when you know you're guilty, and they bring you in before the judge, what do they often, in English, what's the phrase that you would think of? If you were writing this in a movie script, what might that guilty person say to the judge? What might they beg for? Anybody? No? Mercy. I want mercy. Hopefully that's what we want. God's grace is available to all of us. It's extended to every human, and that certainly includes the humans seated in this room right now. God's grace is extended to you, but His mercy is reserved for those who take advantage of that, who render that obedience. Guilty. We probably ought to not bring up the topic of justice, instead beg for mercy and do everything we can to be able to approach that throne of mercy. His grace is available for us. God's done all the hard part. God came and died in our place that the demands of sin might be satisfied. And in His grace, He's made that available to us. He asks, but simple things of us, to do exactly what those Ephesians did. Take Him at His word, do as He says, and allow yourself to be saved by grace through faith. We've come together this morning to worship God, but also to build one another up. And we, as a matter of custom, we often set apart this part of our services for exactly that. If there's some spiritual need, If there's anything we can do for you, if it's time for you to take advantage of God's grace, to render obedience in this way, we're here for that. We have water right there. Why? Because God says to. We're here to pray with you. We're here to study with you. We're here to help you in any way we can. I hope you'll come, or just let us know and we'll come to you as we stand and sing.